Good morning. I bring you greetings in the Lord's name this morning. It's my first time at the IBF meeting. Some of my children have been here before. And I'm just curious, how many of you is this your first time ever at the IBF meetings? Can I see your hand? Okay, I'm not so strange here then after all. You may question that later if you want to, but that is up to you. I don't know what you're expecting when you think about a message on technology. If I'm going to be telling you how to build computers or talking about different advances in technology, I hope that's not what you're here for. Our theme is, I will build my church. And how are we going to do that depends a lot on how we relate to the pressures and the influences of the world around us. Our brother shared about that from the history of the church, and I appreciated that so much because, you know, we've always had change, and there's always been changes that have come, and how we've related to them has influenced where we've gone as a church. You know, Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun, and as a child, I wondered how he could say that, because they didn't have computers. They didn't have cars. How could he say that? They didn't have the internet or anything like that. But I will have to say that I believe that the Bible does have something to say about the struggles we face with the advances of these technologies. You know, and if you want to study this, I'd like to give you six areas that, as I have studied this in the past, that I believe the Bible has much to say about the root issues of how we relate to some of these newer technologies. Does the Bible have anything to say about our use of time? Does the Bible have anything to say about our natural desire for an easier life? You know, is there anything wrong with trying to find an easier way to do some things? Not necessarily. But does the Bible have something to say about that motivation? Does the Bible have anything to say about how we're supposed to relate to each other? Does the Bible have anything to say about contentment and its necessity in our lives? Does the Bible have anything to say about the source of our temptations? And does the Bible have anything to say about where we are to go for wisdom and direction? I teach a course at Maranatha Bible School in music and technology, and I'm privileged to have about 14 hours over 3 weeks to share this with our students. And I think my students can say that even in that amount of time, I still have to kind of kick it into higher gear sometimes to get through that, and we still don't get through it, all of it. So how am I supposed to address this in 90 minutes between tonight or today and Sunday evening? Well, I will just say, I know I'm not even going to be able to cover them. But by the grace of God, I would like to look at two of these areas this weekend and ask us to examine, does our use of these technologies build up the church of God, or does it weaken it somehow? And I will say this right at the outset, because of the speed with which I need to go through some of these things, I don't expect you to be able to take down all the notes of everything that I say. So I'm going to do something I've never done before. I have a whole bunch of my little name cards at the back. If you would like a copy of my notes, you may pick up a little card and email me or text me, and I will try and get those to you at some point, because I want you to be able to hear the scope of what the Lord has given to me. So this morning, what I'd like to look at, what does the Bible teach about relating to each other? And I think this is important for us to start with looking at what does the Bible have to say, because if we look at this from the perspective of what are the problems I have, and we look through those perspectives to what does the Bible say, we allow the technology to cloud the Word of God rather than looking at what does the Bible have to say, and we view these current technologies through the lens of Scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if we get them backwards, we can allow the struggles we face today to cloud what the Word of God has to say rather than using the Word of God to bring clarity to what we face. The first thing that the Bible says about how we are to relate to each other is that we are to love each other as God loves us. Our brother shared the verse earlier in Ephesians, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. But Jesus said it this way in John 13, 34 to 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. By this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, this is a sacrificial love. Jesus did not come down here to a world of pomp and ease of life. He came down here to a tremendous sacrifice. He left the glories of heaven to come down, not for his benefit, but for ours. That's the way we are to relate to each other, is one of what can I do with less that will help you more? Okay? It's a pulling together rather than those things which tend to pull us apart. And it's important for us to remember that this is what Jesus called us to, but even more so, what's amazing about this is Jesus said, this is how we are to be known as the children of God. That when the world looks in and they see our churches, when they see us relating to each other, that they say there's something different about those people. They love each other. They love each other to their own hurt. They love each other to their own loss. What do they have that we don't? This is to be the mark of the children of God. We are to love each other as God loved us. The second thing that I see in Scripture about the way we are to relate to each other is that we are to pray for each other. In Acts 12:12 is a story. Peter is in prison. He's expecting to be executed the next morning. And you know the story as well as I do. I'm not going to take the time to read it. The angel comes, wakes him up, says, hey, let's go. And the gates all open, and they keep going. The guards are all asleep. And Peter finds himself, all of a sudden he kind of comes to himself and he realizes where he's at. And he goes to the home of one of his fellow Christians. And I just lost my memory of whose house it was. And when he gets there, there was a whole group of people. And what were they doing? They were praying all night for the life of their brother. Now, what was the first thing we're supposed to be known for? That we love each other the way Christ loved us. Brothers and sisters, when was the last time that you know of anybody in our circles that loved someone else so much they're willing to stay up all night praying for them? Not just their physical lives, but their spiritual lives. Do we love each other that much? Do we pray for each other that way? Paul wrote in Romans 1, 9 through 10, he says, for God is my witness, who I am served with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by some, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Do you recognize that Paul had never been to visit this church? He had never been there to visit them. And yet he says, I love you so much that I mention you always in my prayers. Do we pray for each other? Do we love each other that much? 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people. Men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or quarreling. Why am I talking about this as technology? I'd like to ask a question. What if we spent as much time praying for each other as we do checking up on each other through social media? What would that change in our churches? What would that change in our relationships? You know, our brother just shared about people who loved each other. They loved a foreign country. They loved foreign people that they never even met, that they're willing to sacrifice everything to go there and maybe catch a malaria disease or a snake bite and die. But they cared about it enough to go do that. Do we love each other enough to pray for each other that way? Another way we are to relate to each other is says we are to confess our faults to each other. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. I think this aspect of being willing to voluntarily confess where we have done wrong is completely absent in our society today, our secular society. You only confess when you've been caught. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Or are we to practice voluntarily confessing that when the Lord lays his finger on something in our heart that we voluntarily come and we say, I have something that I need to change. God has spoken to me. I wonder if some of the reason we have such coldness in our churches today because we're too proud to stand up and to confess. C.S. Lewis went back to Catholicism in his latter days. And one of the reasons he says, not that they do it well, but they have a place where people know that if I've done something wrong, I need to go publicly confess it somewhere. It was one of the reasons he went back. I don't agree with him, but I think there's something to that. Can I ask a question? When was the last time in our churches that someone stood up and said, you know, God's been moving in my heart in an area of this, and I want to confess that this was not right. Would you pray for me? When that happens, what happens in your church? Do they rally around such a one? Do the open arms of love, and do they stand behind them? Is there growth? Is there ground gained in that person's life? Is there a healing that takes place? Or do we tend to push them aside? Confessing our faults to one another is a demonstration that we're coming to the light for cleansing. And we all know John 3:16, but do you know the verses thereafter? Jesus says, this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. But he who comes to the light does so that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they've been done in truth. I'm paraphrasing that a little bit. Another command that we are to do and how we relate to each other is we're to minister to each other's needs. This is a hands-on, tangible way. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says this, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and they see his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. This ministering to each other's needs is not just something we do with our heads. It's not just something we do with our mouths. It's something we do with our hands and our feet. James 2, verses 15 through 17 says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are to minister to each other's needs. That's a way to relate to them as Christ commands. We are to sing to each other. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19 says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And in Colossians 3, 16, just prior to that, we have the fruit of the Spirit, that we are to put those things on. He says, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, the whole thing. And then right after that, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. In other words, if our effort is to try to be like Christ, to try to put on the fruits of the Spirit, it means that God is going to want to come down and to come to our hearts. It says, let the Spirit of Christ dwell in you richly. It means that we have to be willing to open it up. He wants to be there. He wants to be present. And when that happens, there is a fruit that comes out of that, of singing to each other. You know, songs have a way of communicating at a deeper level to the soul than sometimes is made by just mere words. Jesus wants to be there. Will we let him use us to encourage each other? And lastly, one of the things that I think the scripture teaches us in how to relate to each other is we are to admonish each other in the fear of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, this is not fun. I don't know how many of you like being in the dentist chair, as our brother so aptly described last night. How many of you would like to be the dentist and have people dread you coming and talking to them? It's not fun. And I want to tell you something right now. It's not the preacher's job. This was not written to leaders. This was written to the church. And we are called to help each other to grow. First Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 15 says, and we urge you, brethren, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, This is speaking about the leaders who admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. And then he says this. This is to the church. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all that hear you. Note that the commands that are given here, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, strengthen the weak, those who are about ready to fall and they're not sure, is this really worth it? Maybe their parents have called them on the carpet for something, and inside of them there's something welling up. Do I really have to submit to that? Brother and sister, that brother is weak right then. That sister is weak. Do we strengthen the weak? Be patient with all. Don't give evil for evil. You know, as I've read this, I had to ask myself the question. As you and I have watched the way other people have interacted online, is this the standard for how we relate to each other? Or is it something far different? You know, social media is one of the latest technologies to shape our culture. And I believe it is also shaping the relationships between us and our churches as well. And I would like to talk about that a little bit as one of the technologies that we're facing. And just to give you a little bit of my background. I'm the geek in our family. I'm probably the biggest geek in our church. Okay? Just straight up. I joined Facebook in 2009, shortly after it started. And I left them in 2020. So it's 11 years of their influence in my life, in that aspect. And so what I have to share with you is something that has come out of my own heart. And some out of my own experiences, but also as I've watched the way it's affected other people and influenced them. And so I share some of these things from my hall of shame. But I also want to share that's something I'm still struggling with, because it is a battle we are all in. We're all facing it. And I want us to be aware of that. A couple truths, though, I'd like to look at first, though. We are designed by God to crave relationships. Amen. We were created by God to have a relationship with Him, and we would. If you want to know about that, think about Adam and Eve and the close fellowship that they had with God. They physically walked with Him every day. I can't even begin to grasp that the Almighty God of the creation of the universe walked with His creation, with you and me as Adam. He walked with them every day. And if you want to see what happened when that relationship was broken between God and Adam and Eve, and you want to know what that might have looked like, just look at the ravages of what divorce brings to marriage for just a small example. You see people who used to be really close together, and now there's just nothing but raw pain between them. And there's a craving because they used to have closeness and now it's gone. And how do they handle life? How do they do these things? We were created by God for closeness in relationship. But the devil will not like that. And he does everything he can to break that up. Secondly, the second truth that I believe is we often try to replace the God relationship, the true God relationship that we're supposed to have with God, with other relationships. You know, ever since we've left the garden, we've been trying to fill that God-sized hole with anything that we can control. And I want to say this, control is a huge part about that. Because that's what caused Adam and Eve to walk away from God, is they wanted to be able to control their relationship. They didn't want to be the one under control, they wanted to be equal. And so much of what happens in our world today is that we want to try and control the relationships around us. And brothers and sisters, when we try to replace the God relationship that we were created with, nothing, we may try numerous things, but nothing will ease the ache permanently. Oh, we may find things that ease that ache for a time, but nothing will come close to filling the hole we have in our heart. So as we look at this, as I look at this issue of social media, I'd like to recognize that I believe that one of the reasons this is such a powerful force in our society is because it mimics the relationship that we were designed to have with God. And I say mimics it is because Satan knows that that's a craving in our life. And he's going to try and find something that is a fake, or brothers, our brother said last night, that is a fake but temporarily eases the ache. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's trying to find that fake replacement. I lost my train of thought. And so as I look at this issue of social media, there are some significant flaws in it because it comes not for necessarily from God. Then I think that sometimes if we don't look at this open-faced through the lens of Scripture, I don't know that we'll always catch them. I didn't. I missed them because I saw what the hook was baited with and I didn't see the hook. So what are some of the concerns I see? Like, I'd like to look at a number of concerns. There are some positives, things that we can do with it. But I'd like to look first at the concerns I have with some of the things of social media. Number one is it is designed to play off of our desire and need for relationships. And as I just talked about, that is one of the things that's most powerful about it. You know, the reality is that you and I, our society in general, has never been so connected as we are right now. And yet, we have a whole generation of people that have never felt so alone. You know, and this is because it's like eating cotton candy. You know, cotton candy is that big fluffy thing. You can stuff it in your mouth and, oh, it tastes so sweet. And when you're all done, you're still just as hungry as you were before. And that's kind of what happens with it. Is if you notice that on social media, you can take in as much as you want and it feels like you're eating something. But when you're done, you're left just as hungry and empty as you were before. The most successful snares of the devil are crafted from cheap imitations of the beautiful things that God created for us to crave. That's the devil's most successful temptations. Think about how many people you know that are more committed to their online relationships than their in-person relationships. When the phone dings and you're talking to them, who gets preference? It's interesting. Social media is designed to play off of that. And again, I wish there was time to go through and do more of these, look at these a little deeper, but I'm just going to move on. The second concern I have, well, let me back up. I want to say one more thing. When I was on Facebook, I had somewhat like 600 friends or something like that. I don't remember exactly how many it was. And I remember how much effort and time it took just to try and keep up with those people. And I remember thinking, if I quit this, I'm going to lose connection with all those people, and I'm going to feel so alone. But yet the reality is that if I tried to reach out to those people, most of them didn't have time for me either. So let me ask you, did I truly have connections, or was I really alone? Something to think about. The second concern I have with social media is that it creates false impressions. Think about this with me. You've kind of had a bad day. You woke up that morning, you had a kink in your neck, you didn't feel good, the coffee was weak because someone made it that you didn't want it, didn't like it. You went to work. Your boss chewed you out for something that your coworker had done, and your coworker wasn't going to take ownership of it. And so you tried to defend yourself. It just made it got worse. And the day went bad, and you come home. Your room is still wrecked because you didn't get it fixed that morning because you had a kink in your neck because you didn't sleep well, and you just feel like that. And then you get online and you see all the beautiful, fun things that everyone else did that day, all the cool pictures that came with, the guy that just got the new detail job done on his truck, and the beautiful cake that someone else, some lady made, and stuff like that. And everyone else's life is going just perfectly fine except yours. Have you ever felt that? Yeah. What happens to your heart when everything goes wrong for you, but social media tells you everything's going right for them? Does it call you higher? Let me back up. Is that reality? No. Pictures are staged so that you only see what they want you to see, to give the best possible impression, but it's not reality either. And yet when we see that, does it call us higher, or does it leave us feeling depressed? Facebook knows this, and so they actually did a study one time. They said, we wonder if people will spend more time online on their platform if they show them happy stories than if they show them sad stories, sad things. They call them uppers or downers. And so when, you know, when someone puts a post on there and everyone's going thumbs up, smiley face, hearts, and that's an upper. And so if we only show people uppers, will they spend more time there or less? And so they chose a group of people that they said, okay, this group of people over here, we're going to show them only uppers. And we're going to see, we have a record of how much time they spend online each day before. We're going to see if they spend more time now or not. And then we're going to have another group over here, and we're only going to show them downers or mostly downers. And we're going to see if they spend less time or not. Which one do you think spent more time online? It's a small enough crew, your group, you can answer. Which one do you think? Uppers, absolutely. They spend way more time. And so Facebook knows this, and they say, okay, we're going to curate that so you don't have too much of the negative and you have more of the positive. Positive, so that you spend more time here. Which one's reality? Are they giving you more of reality, or are they giving you more of what is real life? But here's the other thing. The people that were showed the downers, it made them even so much more depressed that Facebook was sued because two young people committed suicide over what was happening. They found out that they were in that group. Why? Because what they saw was so depressing that it made it even worse about that. It distorted reality. Brothers and sisters, God has called us to be light. And in light, there is not to be any darkness at all. So when we only choose to put forward what is my good front, and we hide that which is less noble, are we being true to what Scripture says to how we are to relate to each other? Have we started to allow darkness to shade our light? Third concern I have is with social manipulation. Again, I'm using some of these things with Facebook and Instagram are two of the biggest ones that have been out there for the longest. Do you know that they have an agenda? They have an agenda of creating a society that not only benefits their pockets, but that promotes the things that they view are important. And they wondered, how powerful can we be? So they took a little, they said, I wonder if we only show positive stories about someone, will that change public's opinion? And so they took this little election over in Australia, just a little county election. There was only, I think it was supposed to be something like 5,000 or 6,000 people. And there was two candidates running there. And the one had about a 10% chance of making it, because that's about how much, in the polling, it was showing that's about how many people were going to vote for him. And the other one had about 70% of it. And so they took the one with 70%, and they said, you know, we're going to show the majority of negative stories, because you know in politics there's always those that are negative stories, right? We're only going to show people's feed most of the negative stories about that, and we're only going to show positive stories about the 10% guy. And we're going to see if we can change people's perception about what is true. Because these people in the county had lived amongst these two men, can we shape their perceptions of what is right and what is wrong? And so they did that. The guy with 10% won 70% of the vote. And there was it was such a big swing that the people in the county said, something doesn't seem right. And they started exploring some of this, and they found it out, and Facebook got caught. And there was a huge fine. And that's what started bringing some regulators coming in to say, hey, this is not okay. How do we know what they're doing? We don't know what they're doing. And brothers and sisters, do you know what they're doing to try and shape what you believe is true? I remember this. One of the reasons I got off of Facebook, because I did a little experiment. I took one of a cute little picture of one of my girls, and I said someone turned her snark up to full volume, and I posted it because she was kind of had a little bit of a sassy look on her face. And I had something like 220, 210, 220 responses to that, likes, laughs, whatever, comments. And I thought, I'll try something. And I waited about 2 weeks to get their algorithm to reset so that they would show it to as many people again. And I took another cute picture of, just even cuter than one of my other little girls. And I posted that, and I talked about the glory of a father is their children, or glory of children is their father. Just quoted that verse and just put that in there. That's all I did. 12 comments. And I went to one of my friends who works at the bank there in town. I said, hey, did you see the picture of my little girl? Because she's a Christian that I relate to. And she said, oh, yeah, I saw that one. Yeah, she was really snarky. And I said, no, the one I posted about 3 days ago. Oh, no, I didn't see that. I'll have to go. She had to go to my page to look at it. Why? Facebook saw the scripture, and they said, that doesn't need to be shown. And it didn't show them all those other people. Brothers and sisters, if you are listening to someone who does not want the word of God to be shown, what are you getting fed? Social manipulation. How many of you are familiar with Snapchat? Okay. Do you know what Snapchat was created for? Snapchat was created on the premise that whatever I post is only going to last so many seconds after someone sees it before it disappears. That's why they use the symbol of a ghost for their icon. And it's so that you can say something and it disappears. There's no trail record. You can take a picture and no, you can't get in trouble for it because it just goes away. It disappears. And what it's designed to do is allow people to live vicariously online. There's no consequences. Do you think that's going to call them to live to a higher level of standard or to a lower level of standard? How many of you have read Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Okay? It's a book about a man who, it's a fiction, sci-fi novel, of a man who was an honorable doctor in public life, but he wanted to have the fun that he saw the wicked people doing. And so he would take this little tonic and he would start to live, he could live that way for a night. And then he could take another tonic back and he'd be back to Dr. Jekyll, the honorable doctor. But he found that you can't do that long term before the wicked side takes over. It's called dualism. God never designed us to be able to live in dualism. He designed us that we are to... I can't go into that. One side will win, and it's the side that we feed. What are we doing? Number four is the invasion of, the fourth concern I have is the invasion of privacy, and I got to keep rolling here. How do you think Google pays for Gmail? Have you ever thought that question? I think if I had raised my hand, there'd be a lot of Gmail accounts, people, owners here, and that's fine. I mean, but have you ever considered how they pay for it? They scan every email that you get looking for data about you. If you don't believe me, buy your plane tickets from and use Gmail as your account, and then go look it over your Google Calendar. You'll find all your flight information has been lifted out of your email and inserted into your calendar. Every document that you put online, they scan it to look for these things. How does Facebook do it? By you posting pictures. By you having the app on your phone, it tracks where you go. So I am a business owner. I fix and sell sewing machines. I get every young man's dream job. I get to keep ladies in stitches. You know, that's my job. And so I found that I can go on to Facebook and I can create an ad that I can say, I want to target people that are this age, that live in this area, that have visited these websites, any of these 12 websites in the last year. And if there's anyone that has gone to one of my competitors' stores, I can actually draw a fence, an imaginary fence around their store, and I can say, if they've gone in there, hit them with my ad. Because Facebook, if you have the app on your phone, one of the things that they require you to do is open up your location. They want to track where you're going. And then they sell that data to business people, and it's extremely effective. I used to spend $10,000 to $15,000 a year on newspaper ads, and I got about that much back from it. I can spend $300 on Facebook ads and sell $200,000 worth of product. Which one do you think I want to spend money on? You see what I'm saying? They are intrusive in what they're doing. If you're in Canada, back during COVID, they started using this data about where people were going with their phones to find out if people were gathering illegally for church. They were wondering, where are these phones congregating? And because people's locations were turned on, they could find them. Is that okay? When you travel down the road, have you ever noticed why Google Maps takes you some roads, back roads? It's kind of like, why is this faster? And you take the road and it's not faster? Do you know why? Because you're driving the speed limit. But all the locals know that you can go 10 to 15 over, or maybe 20 over, because there's no cops on that road. And so Google was able to track how fast they're going, and they say, here's a fast way. And put you over there. That's what they're doing. Metadata on your pictures. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say that? Okay? So when you take a picture, there is the picture that you see, and behind it is hidden behind it is a whole bunch of data that says what your focal length was of your camera, what your exposure level was, and what camera you used, and all that sort of stuff. But there's also, if you have on your cell phone, if you have not gone in there and deliberately turned it off, there is the location on the world map that has your X and Y coordinates that shows exactly where your picture was taken. So if you're standing in your bedroom and you take this cute little selfie and you post that online and someone else on Facebook, and I did this, I showed this to one of my friends that didn't believe it. I said, here's where it was. And I showed in the corner of their house, I said, this is where the picture was taken. Because you can narrow it down that close. And they're out there for whoever. That's why parents watch what pictures you put on there of your children. Because the data is there. Facebook has a thing that they say, do you want to allow your pictures to be scanned? And when that first thing came out, I said, absolutely not. I said, do not scan my photos. And yet, when I got off of Facebook, I had to create a dummy account for their store's Facebook page. And I used a different name, different email, different physical address, different phone number. Everything was the same, but I had just a little tiny distant picture of me that I had to put on there. So I put a picture on there, and the next day I had about 15 to 20 requests, friend requests from all of my other friends. I said, how did you find out about it? They said, well, this showed up, said that we might recognize this person. The only thing that was the same was my face. I said, wait a minute, they're violating that promise. And sure enough, 2 weeks later, the state of California won a lawsuit against them for $220 million that proved that even though people said, don't scan my photos, they were still doing it. Can you trust them? Number five, it's designed to be addictive. Do you know that the way that they created the scrolling was all designed to stop you from thinking and to keep you scrolling? You know, that's why everything is in small little sound bites to try and keep you scrolling through that. If you don't like that, you just keep scrolling right past. And what it's designed to do is teach you not to think, but just look at something else. And we've got an entire generation that struggles with reading long books, reading long things that are deep thinking, because we're so used to scrolling. I mean, the newspapers that we used to have, I used to get U.S. News and World Report, and they had very in-depth articles. They actually went out of business, from what I understand, because nobody was willing to read the full-page editorials, the four full-page articles. They need to have small, just little sound bites for that. Games that are on now, they involve social media now, where you're not just playing a game, you're forming alliances with other people through social media. And it changes our allegiances because you have them telling you one thing and you have your parents telling you another, and now they have to choose who they're going to listen to. There's more I could go into there. Brothers and sisters, the devil knows how to bait the hook that he dangles in front of you because he knows what you've nibbled on in the past and he knows how to bait it for in the future. He's looking for what works. Number six, it cheapens communication. Social media does. For those of you who have been on social media, do you find it easier or harder to have heart-to-heart conversations in person now than you did before? My friend Mike and I, we both have big families, we both have our own businesses, and when we would get together, which was very rarely, we could talk till 2 or 3 in the morning about what God is doing in our hearts and in life. And then we both got on Facebook, and it was great because now we had a lot more connections. I could see the pictures, I could see everything that was going on, and after about 2.5, 3 years later, we got together again, and it was like we're two totally different people now. I would say, hey, did you see what we did up at our house? And he goes, yeah, I saw that picture, yeah. Okay. And he said, hey, did you see we put an addition on the shop on the back of the store? I said, yeah, I saw that. Yeah, that looks pretty cool. And it was just dead air. And it was almost like, what do we talk about? See, what had happened is we had been eating all the cream and all the sugar and all the spices, just the fun little tidbits all year. And then when we got to the end, got to the time when we were supposed to be able to have real deep, meaningful conversations, all we found was just the bland stuff that didn't really connect us. And it made me ask the question, what happened? Well, we're not connected on Facebook anymore. And last fall when we were at Parents Weekend down in Faith Mission Home, because both of our boys were serving there, all of a sudden we connected. And we could just sit down and talk again. Because the things that God had created to be the segues for us to be drawn into deeper communications were there again for us. I could go on in more and more. Number seven, it usually speaks life to the things God is calling us to die to. Real quickly, when I was 19 and 20 years old, I went to serve for a year and a half, or actually it was only going to be 2 years, at Bald Eagle Boys Camp. And while I was there, I was not victorious in many areas of my Christian life. And there was some well-intentioned people. They said, and one of the sources of conflict was my addiction to gaming. And I wanted to kind of do some of my own things, and yet I knew my dad was calling me back home, not necessarily to home, but to home in my heart, to the standard that he had at home. And he said, "Son, this is not going to take you a good place." And I expressed some of my frustration to some of the other people, and they said, "You know, Japheth, I was 20 years old. You need to start making your own decisions. You need to start doing what you believe is right." And for a young man who wanted to do his own thing, that was music to my ears. Until the Lord brought me to the potter's wheel. And brothers and sisters, there's not a doubt in my mind that if I had had social media back then, I would not be here today, and I doubt if I'd even be a Christian. Because I know that there are friends and people that I had that would have said, "Japheth, stand up for yourself. You're a man. You don't have to submit the rest of your life to your father." My father said, "Son, I mean, it got so bad, the board of directors got in, they said that this young man needs psychiatric counseling. And my dad says, no, I think he needs to surrender and come home. And I remember walking down, when he asked me to do that, walking down by the river there and saying, God, do I really have to give it all up? And yet I knew there'd be no peace if I didn't. And I remembered the peace that I had had before. And I went home. Where would I have been if in that moment of breaking, someone had spoken life to what needed to die? Harvey Yoder wrote a lot of books for Christian Aid Ministries. Do you know that Harvey Yoder is now gay? And I remember when I found his, back when I was still on Facebook, I found his new identity online. Because I couldn't believe, is this really true? And yes, he'd moved to California. I was also shocked to find that my aunt and him had connected. My aunt sang at the wedding of her son who married his boyfriend. And these two people who were raised in the Mennonite faith were commiserating with each other about how cold Mennonites and Christianity were, that they didn't care, they didn't love people. And they're so thankful they found a caring community to support them. And brothers and sisters, I've watched this happen more times than I want to count. Where young people have chosen to turn their back on the things of God and have turned, a young lady, she takes off the covering, she takes off the modest dress, she starts adopting the world's view of what is beauty. And they post a picture on their WhatsApp status or on their Facebook page, and all the people that send them know, oh, you're so beautiful. Oh, wow. And my heart breaks. Or the young man who has a truck with a 4-inch lift kit and low-profile rims, and he's, I got a turbo you can hear for 2 miles away. And everyone says, wow, that's awesome. What does God say? Truth always needs to trump relationships. And I don't say that lightheartedly. But I've heard people say, well, if we say what is true, it's going to cause a breakdown in relationships. And yet Jesus, or the rich young ruler, the man that he loved, he said, there's only one thing that you'd lack. And I think, how many times that rich young ruler have been accepted in our churches? But Jesus said there's only one thing, and he spoke truth to him in love. And he watched him walk away. Read the Gospels and notice how many times Christ spoke in love the truth that was needed, even though he knew that the response would be to turn away. Are we speaking life in that which needs to die? I realize I'm running out of time here, but let me just finish quickly. These are very briefly some of the concerns I have with social media. But I think it's only fair to say I do see some positive things that can be done. These don't negate all the dangers I just spoke about, okay? But I think it's only fair to look at both sides of the coin a little bit. Are there any benefits to social media? Well, one thing I think is that it can be used to enhance real communication with real life people. Under the age of 25, how many of you have participated in a church phone call tree? May I see your hands? How many of you know what they are? Just a few. That is where one person calls three. They each call three more, and those all call three more, and you get whispered down the lane real good. You know what? I think social media has changed that for the better in some ways. Because everyone hears the same thing. I think it can also be used for people that I really know to share notes of encouragement at random times of the day. There's a young man that I went out for lunch with a couple weeks ago. And he told me about some of the despair that he faces. And he says, Japheth, there's so many times, he said, that I lay there in bed at night, and the sharpness of the knife in the drawer calls to me. Who's going to be Jesus to him? And we're getting together once a week for lunch to try and be real. But during the rest of the time, when he's at work and I'm at work and we both have other responsibilities, I can use that to speak life, to God's life in him. When families go into service, my son is in Faith Mission Home. My other son just got done serving time at Ohio Boys Camp. You know, being able to communicate a little bit with them helps not to feel quite so distant. It does not make them feel closely connected, right? But it's better than nothing. And it helps a little bit. And the other thing is, late one night, after a long conversation with one of my children, I went to bed and I sat there and I cried and I talked to God. And my phone dinged. It was back before I started turning my phone off and not keeping it beside my bed. But I picked it up, and there was a question there from a young person. They said, where in the Bible does it tell you that you'll go to hell if you commit suicide? And the battle was on that night. You know, God can use these things. There can be a positive thing, but this is someone who had met me at another time, and they felt safe in trying to reach out. Another positive thing that can happen with social media is communication in times of crisis. You know, when times of crisis happen, social media helps to communicate with a broad group of people quickly and accurately. Val Yoder was over in Thailand when his house burned down, and I was kind of doing the deacon work of our church at that time. And it was very, very helpful for us to get out to the public what had actually happened. And through that, Val and his wife had passed away, so he was alone. But when Val came home about a year and a half later, there was enough of funds that had come in to be able to build their house debt-free again, and because of being able to accurately share that. Another benefit that I see through social media is that we in the church can use it to create connections with the unsaved people around us. Matt and Jamie lived in the house just south of us at our place. And one day, it was back when I was still on Facebook, one day I saw that she said, my dad is dying, and I won't be able to be part of some thing that she was involved in. And that evening, I told my wife, I said, let's go down and talk to Matt and Jamie in person. And we went down, and I said, Jamie, I'm sorry to hear what's going on in your life. And she said, sometime I want to sit down with you, because right now I'm too angry at God, but I don't understand what he is doing, and all I know is it hurts. If I had not had any type of connection with her otherwise, I would not have been able to make that heartfelt connection then. And so I think that can be something that we use. This past 2 weeks ago, or a month ago, excuse me, we had a storm come through our town, our city. Out of 22,000 homes in our county, 19,000 were without power. We lost 9 million trees. There are people that were trapped in their homes for 2 or 3 days because there were trees blocking driveways they could not get out. But cell service was still working for a lot of people who had that. And through it, we were able to find the people who needed the most help. And we had volunteers come in, and we were able to open up or get trees off of roofs of about 70 homes in the next 5 days. These are positive things that can happen. But brothers and sisters, if we do not have our eyes open to the dangers that are there, we can swallow the hook that can destroy us. As I said, we are called to build the kingdom of God. Are we using technology to do that? Are we using technology to build relationships in a God-honoring way, or are they destroying us? Thank you.